Thank you, James. Good morning to each of you. It's good to be with you. It's good to greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And good morning also to those of you who are joining in by the phone or the live stream. Even though we'd love to have you here with us, we're glad that you're able to join in remotely. So, can we be really candid with each other for a moment? I know that I'm supposed to be honest, but can we be candid? I want to tell you a story of something that happened close to the time that I was licensed, and shortly after the lot and licensing process, one of my family members was talking to someone else in our congregation, and the topic of the licensing came up, as it does. And through the course of the conversation, my family member mentioned something to the effect that Kyle had said, that I wasn't particularly surprised by the way things went, that the course of the process of the licensing was consistent with a call that I had felt on my life for some time. And the response that the conversant gave to my family member was, "Oh, so he wanted the position, did he?" So let's just hold that little chestnut in one hand and gather a few more by continuing to be just especially candid. What is a general attitude or a general disposition that we have as a community, as a culture, towards the process of nominating and licensing and ordaining by the use of the lot or the methods that we do? What is a general attitude? What do we generally imagine the feelings to be of those who go through the candidating process? So what do we generally imagine the feelings to be of the ones who are selected? Grief? Sorrow? Heaviness? Burden? Despair? Like they've just received a life sentence, perhaps? I've heard that phrase used. What do we generally imagine the feelings to be of those who are not selected by the process? Relief? Thanksgiving? Whew! By the skin of my teeth, as though the stink of the fire was still on me, but... So a question then for us is, what if we accept that those are some general attitudes, and I'm going to put forward to you that you're familiar with some of those attitudes. What do those general attitudes reveal about what we truly think it means to be called into the ministry of the service of Christ? If that's the way we think, what does it say about what we think it means to be called to serve Christ? And if those attitudes have airtime in your home or in your family, what are you communicating to your children about what it means to be called into the service of Christ? If those are the attitudes that we bring to conversations with friends and neighbors and coworkers, what message are we giving them about what it means to be called into the service of Christ? I'm asking us this morning to consider these positions, these postures, these attitudes, because I think there's reason to believe that we've got a problem with how we think and talk about being called to the ministry. I suspect many of you are familiar with those general dispositions I've just described. I doubt that I'm telling you tales out of school. If on the one hand, we think someone who admits they felt a call from God and was affirmed by the church through due process, if we think that that person was just ambitious or after a position or a role of influence, If that's on one hand, and on the other, we speak with implied relief about someone on whom the lot did not fall, as though they fortunately escaped the process relatively unscathed, then my question is, what room is there left to talk about what a good thing it is to respond well to the call of Christ? If the only positions that we have are that being called to the ministry and affirming that call, to say, yes, I felt called, if the only way we have of talking about that is, wow, you must have been ambitious and after power or after a position, or thank goodness it didn't fall on me, then what's in the middle? What's left in the middle? I think there is perhaps a better way to think about calling that can be found in God's Word. So please take your Bibles with me and turn to Matthew chapter 16 this morning. I'm staying in Matthew because I'm lazy and because I'm going to try indirectly to locate some of the language of this sermon within the Sermon on the Mount. I won't be using that language explicitly, but if you pay attention, you'll catch it. Matthew chapter 16. We're going to take our sermon text from verses 13 to 20, and we're going to look at a pivotal moment in Jesus' ministry. And as we look at it, we're going to consider what it means for Jesus' followers and for the calling on their lives. So I'll invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's word, and we stand as we read, of course, in a posture of attention to honor the authority of God's word. Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Let's pray together. From Ephesians 1, 17 to 19, may the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know him better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which he has called us, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for those who believe. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said together, Amen. You may be seated. This is the third sermon of our qualifications messages as we anticipate the process of licensing a brother in this congregation to the office of deacon. Several weeks ago, Victor shared a message on the character of the deacon, and last week, Tony shared a message on the ministry of the deacon, and this sermon is on the calling of the deacon. Calling is one of those words that seems familiar to us until we try to define it. You can be called by a name. Jesus adds a name to Simon and calls him Peter. You can be called, as in summoned to come. Come here. Or Jesus calls his disciples to come. Follow me. Or come in close. I'm going to tell you something I didn't tell the rest of the crowd. You can be part of the called, describing those who have responded to the summoning voice of God. Think of how Paul so often opened his letters with a greeting, like in Jude 1:1. a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. You can also be called to a purpose by God. Go therefore and teach all nations. All of these uses of the word called are familiar to us. And the truth is, I think it's actually helpful if we think of what it means to have a calling on our life to be a product of those various senses combined. The notion of calling is a complicated mishmash of our personal context, our personality, our giftings, and our skills. The invitation to salvation and discipleship through Jesus, the Great Commission, all of those things combine together to create in your life a sense of calling. Our sense of who we are and what we are to do flows out of what we describe as our calling. And we do tend to reserve that phrase, calling, to describe some kind of divine appointment, some divine prompting or purpose for our lives. But more generally, it refers to the deep internal beliefs that we have about who we are and where our lives are supposed to go. The word calling is about identity and about purpose. And here's the thing. Each one of us this morning, each one of us lives out of some sense of calling on our lives. Whether you're 5 years old, 55 years old, or 85 years old, you are right now already living out of some sense of calling on your life. Each one of us is trying to point our lives in a direction that we believe will lead to flourishing, to satisfaction, or to fulfillment. And it may actually be the case that you're struggling this morning because you don't currently feel that sense of calling and purpose. You might feel this morning like you're adrift, and there can be good reasons for that. Maybe you've experienced incredible grief. Maybe you're in mourning. People talk about one of the consequences of grief and mourning is just feeling purposeless, feeling a lack of direction. It's possible that you're feeling a lack of calling because of grief and sorrow. It's also possible that you're feeling this morning a lack of calling because of depression or because of poor health or any variety of circumstances that you're facing. It's also possible this morning that you're feeling a lack of calling on your life because you're caught in habitual sin, which is clouding your eyes to what God would do in your life if you would open the door through repentance to healing and restoration. Those things are all possible. But I want to suggest to you that that dissatisfaction, the unease that we feel when we experience a lack of calling, that dissatisfaction itself points to the deep need that we have for calling and purpose. The dis-ease, the dissatisfaction points to something deep and true, which is that we desire to align our lives with some belief in what the good life actually is, some path that we believe will lead to meaning, purpose, and ultimately salvation in some sense or other. And the question then for you this morning is, how do you know if your sense of calling, your path, your belief in what is the good and flourishing life is right? How do you know? Because the Bible says the stakes are high. It says there are two paths, one that leads to life and flourishing, and one that leads to destruction. How can you know? Jesus says, I am the way. My calling, my name for you, my summons, my invitation, my purpose, my commission, this is the way to true life and flourishing. And so, my friends, it is wonderful to tell you this morning, there is a calling on your life. It is true of each one of us. If we assume that there's 50% women in this congregation, Of course, the practices of church leadership that we use here suggest you likely won't be called as an individual woman to the role of deacon, barring any radical changes over the next few weeks in the course of this conversation. Right? But the truth is that this sermon must be true for you too. Right? Each one of us has a calling on our lives. We are, of course, talking in these sermons about a particular call to the work of deacon in the local church, but that particular call, that instance, is just an instance of a general call to all of us to live in relationship with God and to engage in his work. See, if we persist in feeling pity for the one who is licensed to serve in the ministry, or if we feel relief for the one who is not, or if we don't know how to speak encouragingly or affirmingly about one who is called and dares to admit that, yes, I felt God's call to this, then we have brutally misunderstood and brutally misrepresented what it means to be called by God. Right? It is a good and a wonderful and a holy thing to be called by God. Why? Because it flows from a good and a wonderful and a holy King. And that's what I want us to see and understand in this passage this morning. Our calling as disciples will only be whole and complete when it is transformed by the person, the work, and the lordship of Jesus Christ. And there's four things that I want us to notice in this text as it pertains to this good calling on our lives. One, that it builds on a correct understanding of who Jesus is. Two, that it is a blessed gift of gracious revelation. Three, that it brings transformation. And four, that it joins in the redemptive work of the King. See, what happens here is Matthew drops us into this narrative in a place called Caesarea Philippi. And I'm not particularly nerdy about geography, but what I did discover is that this region, Caesarea Philippi, is the northernmost point of Jesus' Galilean ministry. And what Matthew is indicating for us here as we start this paragraph is that Jesus has been ministering through the Galilee region. He's been moving his way north and northeast. And he's reached the northernmost point that we're going to have any record of him going. And something pivotal is going to happen in this text. And following this revelation, Jesus is going to turn his ministry back towards Jerusalem. And it is on that journey that he is going to begin to tell his disciples about how what is prophesied about the Messiah is that he must suffer and die. In fact, he's going to do that in the very next paragraph following this one. So we are here at a crisis moment in Jesus' ministry. Matthew is dropping us in here into this moment where something changes, something transforms. And what is changing is that God is revealing something new about Jesus' character and his identity and his work that is going to change the flow of the course of his ministry. And we get into this narrative by Jesus asking his disciples two questions. We see them there in verses 14 and 15. Jesus asks, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answer back, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist." We have record of that in the Gospels. Herod in particular was worried that Jesus was John the Baptist, come back from the dead, maybe even to take vengeance on him for his unjust martyrdom. Right? Meanwhile, others, "Well, maybe this is Elijah." Why did they think Elijah? Well, they thought maybe this is Elijah because God's people were expecting that Elijah was going to be a harbinger, a forerunner, that Elijah was going to signify through some way, shape, or form, here's the $50 word, a new eschatological epoch. What does that mean? Elijah was going to signify that God was suddenly doing something new in moving the history of the world towards its fulfillment. And so God's people were expecting that there was going to be one who comes either as Elijah or with Elijah's spirit, who was going to usher in a new era of God's kingdom on the world. So that's why they were saying Elijah. And then Jeremiah is the one odd inclusion in this list that's not listed in the other gospel accounts of this moment. And Jeremiah is interesting because Jeremiah is what? He's the weeping prophet. He's the prophet of lamentation. Why? Because he is the prophet who is tasked with pronouncing judgment on God's people. Jeremiah is the one who weeps over Jerusalem because he understands what Jerusalem could have been, and Jeremiah understands the great cost that's going to come on Jerusalem, its destruction because of God's people turning away from them. Well, guess what Jesus does later on in the book of Matthew? Guess what he does when he sits and looks over Jerusalem? He weeps because he understands deeply what Jerusalem was supposed to be, what it was supposed to signify about God's good work in the world. And Jesus sits there and weeps because he understands two things: that Jerusalem has failed in its calling, and that he, Jesus, was going to have to pay the great destructive price for Jerusalem's restoration. So that's why these names are important here. And then Jesus says, okay, that's what others say. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And what this is really about is about our expectations. What Jesus is putting his finger on here is, who do you expect God to be? How do you expect him to be? What do you think he's going to be like, and what do you think he's going to do when he comes? Because he's asking, who are you looking for? And implied in the question, who are you looking for, is the question, why? Why are you looking for John the Baptist again? What was it about his ministry that resonated with you so much that you think he's come back? What is it about Elijah that you're longing for? What is it about what you understand to be Elijah's purpose and mission? Why does that resonate with you? What is it about Jeremiah? Right? Because what Jesus was putting his finger on here is that we have a tendency to look for God according to our own expectations, that we have a tendency to create, as it were, God in our own image, right? According to a model that we think is going to be best and most suited for what the world needs. We think we understand the God that the world needs. And there is a very practical application here that I know some people who can hardly sit under certain levels, not levels, under certain expressions of leadership because they've had their lives so impacted by a particular kind of leader. And I'm not saying, don't hear me saying, that the good and strong leaders in your life in the past were bad. I'm not saying that that's a bad thing to have good expectations for leadership. What I'm asking is, what if you have such a narrow and singular expectation of what God's leader looks like in your life that you're missing lots of potential other leaders simply because they don't align with what you're expecting? The truth is that just in the same way that we create God in our own image and expect him to care about the same things that we do, expect him to like and dislike the same things in people that we do, we also tend to create church leaders in our own image. And wouldn't it be wiser if we were more attuned to God's calling and expectations for leadership than we were to our own expectations for leadership? That is, I think, the challenge I want to leave with you from this particular point in the sermon, is that as you prayerfully consider who in this congregation God may be calling to the office of deacon, do you look for somebody according to your own image or your own measure? Or are you asking God to reveal to you his heart for the person that's being called to that position? What are your expectations? And how do they align with the person and the work of Jesus Christ? That's the question for us all to prayerfully engage in as we go through these next weeks. In addition to being built on a correct understanding of Jesus, the calling on our lives is a blessed gift of gracious revelation. See, the correct understanding that Simon gives is a gracious gift of revelation, not a consequence of his own human effort and will or intellect. And there's a few things that I want us to see here in verses 16 and the beginning of verse 17. A few things to see. Simon Peter says some important things. He says, "You are the Christ." That word Christ matters because underneath it are two words that matter, the words Messiah and the words Anointed One. What Simon Peter is saying to Jesus, the first that we have any record of, this is the first time one of Jesus' followers has said, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Anointed One. You are the one that we have been waiting for. I'm declaring it. I'm stating it boldly. You are the one who is going to usher in the new era of God's reign on the earth." He says, "You are the Son of the living God." That word son is a bold statement of identity and belonging. It's a statement of authority. And the phrase living God, Simon Peter is using there, that phrase living God, that's Old Testament language. It's Old Testament language that God has used throughout his scripture to differentiate himself as the true and living God from the false and dead and wooden idols of Israel's neighbors. It is a phrase that declares God is an active force in the world, that he is dynamic and he's alive and he's relational. He has a presence. He has a spirit. He has a will. And this matters because it's a bold statement that moves the conversation and the ministry of Jesus into new territory, because now the stakes are higher. Now the stakes are higher, and it is Jesus' acceptance of this term. It is Jesus' willingness to accept this term on himself that eventually leads the religious leaders in Jerusalem to call for his execution on the grounds of blasphemy. Because that's how strong this statement is. Then Jesus says something interesting in response to Simon Peter. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon, Simon Bar-Jonah." And that's interesting because Jesus parallels. Simon has just used a formal statement of who Jesus is. "You are the Son of the Father," essentially. And Bar-Jonah means Simon, son of John. There's disagreement about exactly how to read the Greek there, but that's what Simon's dad's name is John. Jesus comes back with a similar formal statement. "You're blessed, Simon, son of John, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Jesus is pointing out that what Simon Peter is able to understand is not a consequence of his own power and his own intellect. That's what the phrase flesh and blood means. But is instead, it's a gracious gift of revelation that's given by a good Father who is in heaven. We have a tendency to imagine, each one of us, that if only we had more evidence, if only we had more information, if only we had better teaching, then there would be a better response to the gospel. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. In fact, the whole witness of Scripture is that over and over and over again, people had all kinds of evidence in front of them, and they failed to see God working in it. It's characteristic of Jesus' ministry that he could do literal miracles in front of people's eyes and it wouldn't lead them to a saving knowledge of who he was and what he was here to do. And in the paragraph before this one in Matthew 16, Jesus just got done having to reteach his own disciples about what he was trying to teach them as he multiplied the loaves and fishes and what he means by the leaven of the Pharisees. So you see, he's got this group of people who's following him and attending to his teaching, and he's having to continually
reteach them what it means, even though they're seeing him do these remarkable things, category-busting things. The gospel principle here, the thing that matters for the gospel, is that even our ability to correctly identify Jesus is a gift of grace. It's a wonderful, gracious gift that's given to us from God. The Bible says we can't see the truth on our own, that we need God's Spirit to see the truth that's required for saving action in our lives. God delights to reveal it to us. Imagine that. Imagine that. So the whole canon of Scripture testifies to two incredible truths. On our own, we cannot find our way to God. Anything that we know of God is what God has revealed to us, either generally through creation or through special revelation. And what that looks like in God's word is that over time, over the thousands of years, that God chose graciously to use his Spirit working through people in special ways to reveal his will, because on our own, we couldn't know it. The second truth is that, despite our inability, that God, in love for us, has revealed the way to himself. And the full picture of that revelation, which we'd only seen in piecemeal, which we'd only seen in types and shadows up to this moment, the full picture of the revelation of God is Jesus Christ himself. And Jesus frames this incredible truth in the form of something that we should all recognize by now, after I've laboriously taken you through the last almost year. What is Jesus doing when he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven"? Do we recognize that language at all? Where have we heard "blessed are" statements? Matthew 5, maybe? Did you know that the word "blessed," the word underneath the word here is Makarios, the same one that Jesus is using all through the Beatitudes in Matthew 5? Simon Peter, congratulations. Happy are you. Flourishing are you. But God has revealed something of the wisdom of the universe to you. It wasn't flesh and blood. You're to be congratulated, because God in his gracious revelation has shown you something. Congratulations, Simon Peter. You're living the good and the wise life because you know who I am. Congratulations, Simon Peter. Because you know who I am, you are on a path that will lead to flourishing and to eternal life. And what does this mean in terms of us thinking about the process of licensing a deacon? You know, the biblical construct of blessing is always in response to a curse. That blessing finds its natural opposite in cursing. And God's blessing must flow into the world, because the world, as we know from Genesis 3 on, is under a curse, that it's broken and it's falling. And God's blessing remarkably flows into the world in conflict. And from the beginning, God's call to humanity has been to participate with him in bringing blessing to creation. At the core, as we think about what it means to go through a process of calling a man to a particular office in the church, and what it means for each one of us to be called to the work of the kingdom, we have a choice to either embark on a path that aligns with God's desire to bless the world through his gracious intervention, or we can embark on a path that aligns with our own desires. And if we map those two paths onto the options the Bible gives us, one of those paths leads to life, and one of those paths leads to destruction. Don't forget that God's word talks about the blessed life in ways that are different from the health and the wealth and the prosperity gospels. And we could go back to those Beatitudes proper in Matthew 5. Does that list, poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who long for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, the persecuted, and the reviled for righteousness' sake. Does that sound like the health and wealth prosperity gospel to you? And yet Jesus says, here are the ones who are flourishing. Happy are these. Congratulations to these. Blessed are you, Simon Peter, for realizing this wonderful and horrible truth about who I am. Wait and see what it's going to cost us. Blessed are you. Congratulations. Whew. The call to be a deacon is just, again, that particular instance of a call that is on all followers of Jesus to be joint heirs with him, involved in the good work of God's kingdom. And of course it involves dealing with brokenness and the fallenness of the world. Of course it does. What else would it deal with? That's precisely where God's kingdom is needed. That's what it means to be co-laborers in the gospel. To bring the good news about what God has done in Jesus. And like Tony said last week, to assist in helping people discover the joy that comes through wholeness in Christ and his kingdom. To helping people rediscover the joy, the blessing of God flowing into this world. So in addition to being built on an understanding of who Jesus is, and in addition to being a blessed and good gift of revelation, the calling of the king brings transformation. And what I want us to see in verse 18, the first bit of it, is how Matthew frames Simon's declaration of Jesus' identity, how that moment brings transformation. And then to think about what that means for each of us who are called into our own journeys of transformation. See, one of the things that Jesus does is give Simon a new name, Peter. And this may or may not be the first time that Jesus uses the name Peter with Simon. It depends on which gospel you're reading, the order that things are happening. But that doesn't matter, because what's happening is Jesus is certainly reinforcing this new name on Simon. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Many of you will already be familiar with the wordplay that's going on there in the Greek. We don't get to see that wordplay in English because of the translation, but Peter in Greek, that proper male noun, is Petros, and the word rock is Petra. Jesus is punning. He's making a pun. He's playing with language. And it's an absolutely deliberate wordplay that Jesus is using to point to transformation that's happening in Simon Peter's life. And I think Jesus has actually highlighted this transformed identity by invoking Simon's relation to his earthly father, John, Simon bar John, by this act of renaming. I think Jesus is actually highlighting this change. Simon, son of John, your dad called you Simon. I tell you, you are Peter. See, in the ancient world, having the authority to give somebody a name signified power. Signified that you were over them in some way. Whether it was a father to a child, or a master to a slave, or a king to a subject. Think of what the Babylonian kings did to the Hebrew captives, right? Daniel's no longer Daniel. I'm going to give you new names as part of your new identity. And Jesus is here indicating both his authority, his power to name, and he's indicating the new identity that Simon is going to have as Peter. And of course, we're not going to fall down this rabbit trail very far, but there is historical disagreement about what exactly this means for Peter's place in the history of the church. Part of the split between Catholicism and Protestantism historically hinges on how people read this verse. There's probably, I think it was R.T. France said, there's been more written on this verse than any other verse in Scripture. I don't know if that's true or not, but there's certainly been a lot of disagreement, because the disagreement is built on whether or not Jesus said, Peter, on you individually, I am going to build my church, and all ecclesial, all churchly authority is going to flow from you. And in the Catholic tradition, they understand Peter alone to be the first under Christ as the father of the church and through whom the authority of the church goes. A way to think of it is that Peter is the first pope. Okay? And Protestants have historically read this verse as saying that when Peter says, upon this rock, he's referring to what Peter has said about Jesus' identity. Peter, upon this truth, I will build my church. And I actually think, I'm obviously more to the Protestant side than the Catholic one on this, but I think the truth is somewhere closer to the middle. Because what we know about Peter is that following the death and resurrection of Jesus, Peter becomes what? Peter becomes the de facto leader of the 12. And it is Peter who, on the day of Pentecost, preaches a powerful sermon that leads thousands to repent and call on saving grace in Jesus. And it is Peter who takes the gospel to the Gentiles, right? Of course, this is all complicated by the fact that in Matthew 18 and in John 20, Jesus says the same things to the 12 that he says here individually to Peter. So it's a mandate that he gives to them all. And in Revelation, we read that in the body of Christ, the foundations are the 12 apostles, and the chief cornerstone is Peter. Somebody correct me, please. The chief cornerstone is Christ. Okay? So I think the most helpful way, we're going to climb out of the rabbit hole, the most helpful way to think about what Jesus is saying here is, Peter, I'm going to transform your life in an incredible way. I'm going to transform it in an incredible way. And you're going to be the first among equals in my work to build my church. But here's what I want us to see about why this matters for us. Because it pertains to the question of calling and identity. See, the question is, what kind of man is Peter, even after this moment? What kind of man is Peter, even after this incredible moment? See, if we would have kept reading, in just a few verses, Jesus is going to tell his disciples that he's going to go to Jerusalem to suffer and die as the Messiah. And what does Peter do? Hey, Jesus, that's bad PR. Can we cut out the talk about suffering and dying as the Messiah, please? That can't be it. And what does Jesus say to Peter? Some of you with good Bible knowledge, what does Jesus say to Peter? Get away from me, Satan. I mean, you talk about a roller coaster of emotions contained in a few little verses. You talk about a roller coaster of identity. On you, Peter, I am going to build my church. A few sentences later, Peter, get behind me, Satan. What kind of man is Peter? Peter is going to struggle in the next pages with questions of forgiveness. It's Peter who asks, hey, I mean, I know, forgive, but how many times really? It's Peter who asks that question. How many times really do I have to forgive? It's Peter who's going to emotionally abandon Jesus in the garden when Jesus asks his closest friends to stay awake while he prays. It's Peter who, contrary to Jesus' expressed will, strikes out with a sword violently at Malchus's ear. Well, he strikes out at his head and he gets his ear. It's Peter who is among those closest who run away from Jesus in the garden when he's arrested. It's Peter who dares to follow at a distance and warms himself at the enemy's fire. And then when he's questioned about his relationship with Jesus, he swears that he doesn't know the man. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. I mean, if God can work through Peter, he can work through you, right? My point is that if Peter had based his sense of calling and identity on what he had done, on what he was able to do under his own power, rather than on who Jesus said he was, if Peter had based his identity on what he did and what he could do, rather than on who Jesus said he was, then he of us all should have been most despairing. The gospel call will always go out to people who require more transformation than what they've currently experienced. Peter had a long way to go yet before he would live into the identity that Jesus spoke over him. He had a long way to go before he filled that calling. And that's why I asked James to read Isaiah 6. Because look at the pattern in Isaiah 6. Isaiah gets a vision of the holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy. And what's the response that Isaiah gives? Woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I am not worthy to be in the presence of such a one. And what does God in his mercy do? God gives a gracious gift of purification by touching Isaiah's lips with that hot coal. Do you see the pattern of the gospel there? All the way back in Isaiah, we are already seeing God using a gracious gift of purification to make an unworthy one worthy. God must always call unworthy people. Some of you are sitting here this morning struggling with the fact that you are feeling a call and you know you are unworthy. Guess what? God doesn't have anybody else to work with. Get over it and relax. Because the work he's going to do in you is not done yet. If you're sitting here struggling with the call into ministry because you know and how unworthy and broken you are, you're in good company, my friend. There's 6 others of us who are broken and unworthy. But you don't need to stay there. None of you do. God offers his transformative purification as a free gift of grace. That's what Peter had to experience painfully as he watched Jesus get beaten and crucified right in the wake of his betrayal and abandonment. The agony that Peter must have felt as he watched Jesus hang there and suffer and die. Peter there being confronted with his own sin, his own betrayal, and the relief that must have washed over him when Jesus later looks at him in grace and love and restores him. Peter, do you love me? Right? We're not going to go into that narrative. 3 times he asks him, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. 1 for each of the betrayals. Peter, I know. I know you're broken. I know you're unworthy. I know you're not able. That's why I had to die. That's why I had to die. Some of you today are sitting here feeling crushed because of the weight of what you think you need to do in order to be considered worthy or in order to feel like you're living up to the calling of God on your life. Some of you are living under the crushing burden of lies that you believe about what you need to accomplish, about what kind of family you need to raise, about how you need your children to turn out, about how you need to serve the church. Some of you are sitting there just crushed by lies that you believe about what you need to do to be accepted by God. The gospel says you can step out from underneath the burden of that crushing weight because Jesus has proved himself worthy on your behalf, and he offers it to you as a gift of grace. God's word says there is one condition on which you enter into the good life that he offers, one condition by which you are accepted, and Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Who you are, who I say you are, Jesus says, is more important than what you think you need to do. It's more important than what you've done. And where are you on that journey of discovery today? I'm going to just quickly get Riley to put up. I know I'm asking for a bit of your time, but this is, I think, helpful. Because the truth is, we believe and anticipate and expect that in this room there are people that God is calling to particular ministries in this church. And each one of us is somewhere on a timeline that looks like this. This is a tool that John Mark Comer has built. He's adapted it from the work of Dr. Bobby Clinton, who is one of the foremost experts of building leadership and sense of calling in the church. And I'm not going to talk about each moment, but Dr. Clinton talks about how we all start with sacred foundations. We all start in a place, in a family, in a home, in a community. These are the things, this is your gender. This is your skill set. These are things you have no control over. Each one of us develops a sense of identity and purpose and calling based on where we start. You can't escape that. And then things begin to happen in your life as you grow and develop and mature that lead to your sense of what you need to do as you grow. And so there are moments of discovery where you discover that you have a particular gift, you have a particular affinity for something, you have a strength. And sometimes there are good people in your life who affirm those things and encourage you to build on them. And sometimes there are people in your life, maybe well-intentioned people, who speak words of discouragement over that. It's a complicated, messy step. And somewhere along that line, you risk. You take a step out. You buy that business. You ask that girl out, or you ask that boy out, or you decide to take the year off of school, or you decide to apply to school, or you decide to stay with the job even though you could have gone. There are all kinds of decisions that you make that are a form of stepping out into your sense of who you're supposed to be. Maybe it's saying yes to an invitation to be on a slate for the Sunday school committee. Maybe it feels risky because you've not ever done it before. At some point along the line, each one of us steps out. Right? Or needs to. And then there's times where you've stepped out and now you're getting good. Now you're putting in the time. And you're building the skill set and you're building the tools and you're getting better. When I watch, when I build alongside my father-in-law, I am not a builder and he is. And there's nothing that makes me feel less capable than when I'm in the presence of a craftsman who's really good with the tools. Right? Because he's put in the time. He's got good. Right? But then what can happen as you move along that line is you hit a wall. Something happens that makes you question everything about what's led up to that point. And that can be a really dark and discouraging moment. Again, I'm not going to belabor all of this. Right? The truth is, most of us will hit that wall several times. Am I right, Steve? Where you'll wonder, was I going the right way? Was I doing what God has called me to do? And by God's grace, we can move through there into seasons of staying faithful and fruitful and seasons of ending well. God in his mercy has provided this church with leaders, Paul and David and Larry, who led well, ended well, and who can now, to use this language of Comer and Clinton, enjoy that afterglow of a ministry well served. Right? And here's the point I'm trying to make in this overtimed, belabored observation. Each one of us is somewhere on this timeline. And maybe you're stuck somewhere because you're not taking that step in faith that God is calling you to take. Maybe you're stuck somewhere because someone has spoke words of cursing on your life, words of discouragement, words that have shut down your sense of calling. And I'm bringing up this point to make two points. One, who God calls to serve this church in the office of deacon I don't think they're going to be at this side of the timeline. The truth is, they're going to be somewhere over here. And there's going to be a lot of room to grow. Right? God is going to call somebody who is not yet fully realized and who has more work to go. The second thing is, if you're not moving forward on this timeline, what are you doing? Why are you stuck? And are you prepared as this are you prepared as this congregation begins to talk about multiplication? Are you preparing yourself for the ways in which God is calling you to serve later on down the road? The truth is, there may be, in a couple of weeks, there may be multiple people who sit up here on the front, and one is called now, and the rest will have to go home and on Monday morning wake up wondering, what now? And I want to encourage you that what happens following that is sacred work, where God continues a calling he's already placed on your life, and it's not yet the time. Because at the end of this passage, in verse 20, Jesus says, it's not yet the time. There's more that needs to happen before this comes to its head. So for some of you, it is not yet the time. But for all of us, you are called on this journey. All right, got to move. Why does this matter? Fourth point, I'm not going to use my notes so that I can make it brief. What I want us to see in as we wrap this up is that this calling joins in the redemptive work of the King. Why is it good? Why is it good to be called to serve? Why is it good to respond to the call of Christ? Why? Because it flows from the good call of a good King. Everything about responding to the call of Jesus flows from Jesus himself. Look at the incredible purpose and calling that Jesus gives in this passage to those who respond to his invitation to follow me. He says, look at the authority. He says, Peter, I tell you. Jesus has the authority. He's a good King. The things he says about your life, Steve, they are good things. Step into it, right? They're good things. I tell you. Then he says, I will build my church. Guess what? If you are called to serve in this body, whether it's as a trustee or a Sunday school teacher or a women's ministry participant, whatever it is, God is calling you to serve in a body that is eternal. It is in work that has eternal consequence. Do you see the high calling there? Do you see what he says about it? He says, the gates of hell, what he says is the gates of Hades. Our English translation says hell, the word underneath it is Hades. Hades means death. Jesus says, death itself will not be able to consume what I'm doing. And then he shows us that in his resurrection. Do you see that that's what we're called into? It's incredible. Then he says, I will give you the keys. Now, we could go down another rabbit trail about what that possibly means, but what I want to just leave with us, look at the high position that Jesus calls those to whom, with whom he is sharing his spirit. He says, Steve, I'm going to invite you into work that is holy and good, and you and I are going to work together, and I trust you so much, I'm going to give you keys that the things you do and say in community, that the things you brothers and sisters discern as a church, they are going to have eternal consequence. That's what Jesus is saying. And there's a few things about that that we need to know. We need to know that what it means to bind and loose, what it means to participate in this work, it must, number one, it must always be consistent with the word of Scripture. God's word, God's work, will never call us into work that runs against what Scripture has declared. The second thing is that God's calling on our lives as individuals and community will always be consistent with the work of the Holy Spirit. And that means that it will always be affirmed by those who share in that Spirit. And what that looks like is that God's calling on our lives is always consistent with the Word, with the Spirit, and is discovered in the community of God's people. And that is a wonderful check and balance, because what it does is it keeps me, Kyle, from saying, I think God is calling me to do that over there. And if all of the other Christian brothers and sisters in my life put the brakes on and say, wait a minute, buddy, then I need to pay attention that perhaps what is motivating me is not actually motivation from the Spirit of God itself. And so my challenge to you is, do you have that mechanism in your life by which you can discern the movements of God and the callings of the Spirit? We have tried in this church to enable those kinds of things through Sunday schools, through small groups, through accountability groups, right? If it doesn't get asked by somebody else, one of my questions to the potential candidates for the role of deacon will, what will the people in this church who are the closest to you say about this call on your life? What will the brothers in your accountability group, if the person has a spouse, what will the sisters in your accountability group say about this calling on your life? If they're in a small group and I talk to the small group leader, hey, what can you tell me about the call that so-and-so has on their lives? Do you see this call being affirmed in the way they've engaged with the Holy Spirit? Do you see the incredible power and security in that? It's remarkable. It's beautiful the way God's Spirit works through his people. In conclusion, how would your personal attitude towards licensing change if you truly, genuinely believed that it was a good call from a good king who was calling you into a good work that was secured by Jesus' death and resurrection? And to us as a community, what would happen if we as a community spoke with excitement rather than trepidation about God doing an incredible work among us that was going to respond to who Jesus is, that was going to be a wonderful work of revelation, that was going to be part of transformation, and that was going to engage in the work of the kingdom to build the church, to glorify Jesus across time and eternity? What if we spoke about it with that kind of excitement and anticipation? What would happen then? Daniel, can we please have a song?